Until now, the Bible has been pretty linear. The story that began with the creation of the universe has continued to build until the nation of Judah capitulates to the mighty Babylonian Empire, when its buildings are destroyed and its people carried away east into exile. But now, that story has stalled, and the Bible presents its readers with what can only really be described as propaganda. The Jews who have resettled the Holy Land after the end of the Babylonian exile are approaching their new life in a somewhat lackluster way, and certain religious reformers, including the scribe Ezra, who is believed by many to be the chronicler, want their people to find their mojo again. They need inspiring and motivating, and it is this purpose that the two books of Chronicles fulfill. And no one should be more inspiring or motivating to the new settlers than their most golden king, David. This is Holy Bible, episode 94. Spin. Welcome aboard, Bible travellers. You find us in one of the least read books of the Bible, either inside or outside the church. Which is one of the reasons I started this podcast in the first place, to uncover the unloved passages as well as the famous ones, and to allow each one to shine equally. If you've been listening for a while, you'll know that this is not the place to come for biblical reflections or meditations. This is more like a series of day trips through the entirety of the Bible. We leave the religion for other people. Instead, we treat the Bible as a book that belongs to everyone, not just the devout. And if you were listening last week, you'll know that I'm travelling, and that's why I'm unfortunately not in a soundproof room, and it is a little bit echoey. We should be back to normal next time. Here goes. We rejoin the first book of Chronicles, where the writer continues to portray David as Israel's golden king and prophet, spinning his story like a heavily biased news channel. Back in the second book of Samuel, the prophet Nathan advised David that he should leave any temple building to his son, and the text is repeated almost verbatim here, as is David's prayer that God will honour his promise to keep his heirs on Israel's throne forever. The book then turns its attention to David's success in battle against pagan nations. Here, the king defeats the neighbouring Ammonites and subdues the Philistines a second time. He overpowers the Moabites, Edomites, and Amalekites, places garrisons in Damascus, and fills his treasuries with the gold and bronze that Solomon later uses to adorn the Jerusalem temple. The chronicler describes David's undefeated military campaigns as an act of God, and among his core team, his sons are listed as advisers. No mention is made of these sons' rebellions, nor of Amnon's terrible crime against his half-sister. Readers of the second book of Samuel learn how Amnon rapes Tamar, then throws her away like used goods. For the second time, readers hear of David's victory over the Ammonites after they humiliate his envoys and send them home shaven and half naked. Interestingly, the siege of Rabbah includes no mention of the Hittite warrior Uriah, who is placed in the thick of the fighting so that he can be killed before he discovers that David has made his wife Bathsheba pregnant. One reason for this might be that readers know the story already. The writer simply wants to depict the qualities that make David the model king, soldier, and man. In this book, David repels another attack against the Philistines before earning his only black mark from the chronicler by organising a census of his people. The resistance of his army commander Joab to the headcount is overruled, and the count reveals 1,100,000 men who are eligible to fight. Joab refuses to include the tribe of Levi or Benjamin, as he finds the order so repulsive. Counting soldiers shows a reliance on military power rather than on God, and is seen as particularly offensive in the Bible. Joab possibly doesn't count the Benjamites as they are his own tribe, and he doesn't want calamity to fall on his own people. David is shown to be contrite as he meekly accepts his punishment for carrying out the census, and 70,000 of his people are wiped out by a plague which ends at Arauna's threshing floor. As in the second book of Samuel, David buys the land from Arauna, but here readers are told for the first time that the king chooses it as the spot where God's temple is to be built. In the second book of Samuel, David is so busy dealing with his son Adonijah's rebellion that his preparations for building a temple in Jerusalem are glossed over. The account of these make for one of the few unique pieces of content in the first book of Chronicles. David wants the house built for God to be appropriately ostentatious and assembles his workforce. For some reason, he hires foreign workers rather than Israelites and sets them to the task of cutting and dressing stone and preparing iron for nails. He amasses cedar logs from the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon and assembles so much bronze that it can't be weighed. Looks like an Old Testament case of helicopter parenting, David reasons that Solomon is still young and won't know how to build a temple fitting for God. He tells his son that God wants him, not David, to complete the building work, and shares a message with Solomon which he tells him is from God. The message is that David has blood on his hands, while Solomon will be a man of peace who will have no need to fight any of the countries neighbouring his own. What's more, David believes that God has personally chosen Solomon from among his sons and has promised that his dynasty will last forever. David encourages his son to follow the laws written down by Moses, as this will guarantee him and his nation success, and he tells him never to be afraid or lose heart. Once the pep talk is over, David shares with his son the building materials and craftsmen which he now has at his disposal. These include almost 3,500 tons of gold, 34,000 tons of silver, as well as bronze, stone, wood and iron, and too many skilled artisans to count. To give an idea of David's wealth, 3,500 tons amounts to around 2% of all gold currently above ground. The king fires the starting gun to begin the work and prays that God will be with them all as they build. David then enlists all of Jerusalem's leaders to get behind his son and his grandiose building project so that they can give the ark a proper and permanent home. The ark, for those of you unfamiliar with it, is the sacred wooden chest believed by the Jews to contain the Ten Commandments and to be the earthly dwelling place of God. David reminds his men that it is because of God's presence among them that they can enjoy living in peace. God has subdued their enemies, David tells them, and they should devote themselves to seeking him and pleasing him. David orders the men to begin work on the temple building that will house the ark and the other sacred paraphernalia, the assumption being that the construction should only start in earnest once Solomon is king. Wedged into the account of David is an interlude which describes the allocation of labour among the Levites, the army and the civil service. The Levites are the Israelite tribe descended from one of Jacob's 12 sons, Levi, and whose men have been responsible for working as priests and temple servants since the time of Moses. This is a relatively dry segment, yet it has caused all manner of bother to those who love their Bible to add up. David may have handed his crown to his son, but he still seems to have plenty of responsibility. He calls together Israel's tribal leaders, and they count all the priests and Levites who have also been summoned. These men are divided into groups and given roles. They are to look after the temple, to be officials and judges, gatekeepers and musicians. The life of a Levite is a busy one, and almost two-thirds of all priests are assigned to temple duties. These include looking after the courtyards and side rooms, purifying anything considered sacred, taking responsibility for the flour, bread and baking, praising God and administering the burnt offerings on the Sabbath. These are the lambs, cows, goats and loaves of bread that are incinerated at the temple in the belief that their destruction by fire will appease God and remove the sins from the people who have made the sacrifice. The priests whose role it is to look after the spiritual well-being of the people are split into 24 family groups. Meanwhile, 288 musicians are provided with harps, cymbals and lyres and are placed under the supervision of a man named Asaph. The temple has gates facing north, south, east and west, and readers are told for a second time in the same book that David appoints gatekeepers to guard them. Treasurers are chosen to guard anything inside the building which is considered sacred, which is pretty much everything. All plunder taken in battle since the time of Samuel is set aside for future temple repairs, and a man named Kenaniah and his sons are appointed judges. Hashabiah, an ally of David from Hebron, is appointed governor of the land to the west of the Jordan, while Jeriah looks after the territory to the east. Army commanders, each with 24,000 men at their disposal, are placed in charge of national security for a month at a time. The chronicler acknowledges that Joab failed to complete the count of men eligible to fight as the divine plague struck before he could finish. The account of David's workforce ends with those closest to him: his uncle Jonathan, who advises him alongside Ahithophel, Jehiel, who looks after the king's sons, Hushai, who David confides in, and Joab, who fights his battles. Jonathan here is not to be confused with Saul's son Jonathan, David's most beloved friend, who died with his father in battle. The Bible has many characters who share the same name, a fact which some see as making the book more credible. What has created problems for Bible purists is that the numbers mentioned in the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles just don't add up. For example, 195 of the 213 numbers mentioned in Chronicles are identical in other books, but 18 are not. The differences are explained away by some of the numbers possibly having been rounded up, or because the scribes use different reckoning systems. A lot of energy is spent by those who believe every letter of the Bible in finding workarounds like this one. Others are more liberal with the text. They see the Bible as a window into the Word of God, not the literal Word of God. So while some believe that all scripture was God-ordained, others see it as God-inspired, 66 books written down by multiple imperfect human authors. What is clear, though, from this section in the first book of Chronicles is that David rules efficiently. He cares deeply about the success and prosperity of his country and ensures that God and his temple are central to this success. Establishing a permanent headquarters for God in Jerusalem is hugely important to David, and he calls a top-level meeting in the city to discuss this. All Israel's tribal leaders, as well as the officials in charge of the army and the royal household, are brought together for a round table with David, where he explains his plans for the temple. He shares with the assembled group how much he wants to build a home for the ark and a place for God to rest his feet, but can't because he has killed too many people. David then shares with them how God chose Israel, the tribe of Judah, David's family, then him. Then, out of all David's sons, he chose Solomon. It is he who will build Jerusalem's temple, and he whose kingdom will last forever, just so long as he keeps his attention unswervingly on God. David then addresses his son in front of Judah's ruling elite, and tells him that the nation's ongoing survival depends on his obedience to God. It's not just about box-ticking or following rules for the sake of them, David says. God can see inside a person's heart and knows their motivations. Solomon needs to do this willingly, he is told. If he follows God, God will be there for him. If he doesn't, God will call the deal off. The first and most important thing that Solomon can do in the eyes of his father is to build the temple, and David encourages him to be strong and complete the work. Not wanting to leave anything to chance, David spells out his plans for the building, which border on the obsessive. He believes that the Holy Spirit has imprinted these plans on his mind and shares details for every room on every story, every courtyard, and every storehouse for the royal treasure. David also has detailed instructions for the roles of the priests and others who serve in the temple, in addition to the specification of all the building's fixtures and fittings. He even specifies the exact weight of the silver and gold for each of the utensils needed for temple worship, as well as the lampstands and tables where bread is consecrated. The attention to detail is phenomenal and extends to the amount of precious metal required for each fork, sprinkling bowl and dish, plus the king's ideas for big number items such as the altar where incense is burned and the two giant golden cherubim who stand guard over the ark. The first book of Chronicles describes the ark as a chariot. To the writer, the cherubim are like horses attached to the ark, which is seen as the place where God sits. David has all his plans in writing so that no one need deviate from them, and claims that God has allowed him to see and understand every detail of the build. Again, the old king urges his son to remain strong and courageous and to not deviate from the work which God has placed on his young, inexperienced shoulders. Solomon is assured that he not only has an army of priests, builders, craftsmen and other artisans primed to make the project a success, they will obey everything he tells them. It's a lot of responsibility for Israel's new king, but if his father is to be believed, God wants this temple built, and he is very much on Solomon's side. David has given generously out of his own coffers to make the temple project happen. Now it's the people's turn to show how much the building matters to them. In order to embellish the temple building, David has provided gold, silver, bronze, stone, iron, wood, onyx, turquoise, and marble in almost unimaginable quantities. The silver and gold alone amount to around 377 tons, and the precious metal is to be used to line the interior of the temple's walls. In the Old Testament equivalent of an altar call, David wants to know who is willing to demonstrate their devotion to God, and people step forward to offer their own wealth, around 189 tons of gold, 377 tons of silver, 679 tons of bronze, and 3,770 tons of iron, treasure worth in excess of £10 billion in today's money. That's 12.6 billion US or 19.3 billion Australian. As well as using talents as units of measurement to describe the treasure pledged by Israel's leaders, the chronicler also uses Persian darics. This is because his readers will have become accustomed to the Babylonian measuring system while they were in exile. On top of all the precious metal, gemstones are brought into the temple treasury, and the chronicler records the joy of Israel's people that their leaders are contributing so willingly to this great work. David too is hugely encouraged. Israel's elderly king can no longer hold back and bursts into another prayer of praise to the God who he believes chose Israel to be his special people. The king acknowledges God's glory, majesty, splendour and power, and that he is ruler of all things that have ever been and ever will be. To David, the kingdom of Israel belongs to God, as does everything above the earth and on it. God sits at the top, and as ruler of everything, any wealth, honour, strength or power enjoyed by mere mortals must come from him. For this, David praises and thanks God, whose name alone he sees as a thing of wonder and awe. David tells God that he and the others can only give out of the wealth that he has given them. He describes his fellow Israelites as foreigners and strangers. To him, God owns the world, and he and his compatriots are simply tenants. They live as shadows, with no hope, he says. Success and survival is out of their hands, and the inference is that continued worship of God will provide any protection and direction they need. God has provided them with the wealth to build his house, and so it belongs to him, David explains. The king tells God how these gifts have all been given back to God willingly, and how joyful it makes him that the others have been so generous. He prays that the people remain in this worshipful mindset forever, and that Solomon remains dedicated to seeing the building project through. On David's order, everyone then falls to the ground, praising God. It's a powerful moment, and a bittersweet one too. Everyone who has just finished reading the Bible's previous book, the second book of Kings, knows how this story ends. Manasseh sets up Asherah poles and altars to Baal in Solomon's magnificent temple to God, fast-tracking the obliteration of the nation of Judah, the ransacking and looting of the building, and the dismal exile in Babylon for the people who now realise that they are no longer special to God. However, this book is intended to be read as a message of encouragement. By reminding the Jews of how gloriously this all began and how much they as a nation have lost thanks to their godless behaviour, they have a better idea of what needs to be done to keep on side with God and to make sure this never happens again. David's final act is to have his son publicly acknowledged as his successor before bowing out in a blaze of wealth and honour. The Bible doesn't say where David has convened this mass gathering of Israel's dignitaries. The tabernacle is still in Gibeon, and the temple has yet to be built in Jerusalem. The most likely place is at the royal palace. The men are still in attendance the next day when David oversees a mass animal sacrifice where 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 male lambs are killed in honour of God. Drink and other food is offered up, and everyone enjoys a grand old feast as they celebrate their new king. David has already named his son as his successor, but the transference of the crown is acknowledged a second time as oil is poured on Solomon's head. This is a symbolic act that suggests Solomon has been chosen by God to rule. At the same event, Zadok is also anointed as priest. It is unclear whether he is made high priest instead of the soon-to-be-disgraced Abiathar, who David may already be having second thoughts about, or if he is simply being recognised as the official priest in charge at Gibeon. Solomon then takes his seat on the throne that was built for David, and readers are told that he thrives as king, with everyone falling in line with his instructions. All Israel's military top brass pledge allegiance to their new king, and God is credited with surrounding Solomon in more splendour than any king of Israel before him. Given that only Saul, David and Ishbosheth are in the running for this prize, the suggestion is that Solomon is being compared to all those who have led Israel until now. This ideal king is seen by the chronicler as an appropriate ancestor for the Messiah who he and his fellow Israelites are desperately holding out for, and he no doubt hopes that his words will give his readers their mojo back as they dig in for the next stage in their proud yet battle-weary history. In a footnote, readers are told that David dies after enjoying a long life of wealth and honour. This is classic spin. If the books of Samuel are to be believed, David's early years were dogged by Saul's homicidal jealousy of him, and his latter ones by the rebellion of his sons. To his credit, the chronicler refers readers to the books written by Samuel should they want to dig deeper into David's life, as well as a couple of biographies by Nathan and Gad, which no longer exist. The books of Chronicles remain a public relations exercise. They are motivational texts designed to gee up the Israelites as they struggle to re-establish their nation, encouraging them to place God and his temple centre stage once again. The propaganda continues next time as we launch into Chronicles Book 2. Holy Bible is written and produced by me, Chaz Bayfield, with original music by Michael Old and John Hawkins Music. Cover art is by Lisa Goff. Please do send any comments or feedback to contact@holybible.com. You can also find us on X, Holy Bible Podcast. And if you like reading as much as you do listening, you can download Snakes and Angels, a secular walk through the first five books of the Bible from Amazon. That's Genesis to Deuteronomy. If you're enjoying this podcast, please do tell your family and friends, or better still, leave a star rating on whatever channel you're listening. Thanks very much, and see you next time.